Good evening. Good evening once again. Welcome to Portland Bible Church. We are currently meeting here at our home in Vancouver, Washington. Address would be available at the website or give us a call. And so thank you all for coming, those who are here live in person, those who are live streaming on Judy Glennie's Facebook page. Thank you so much. And also those who will get the message a little bit later on YouTube. You can go to the website, portlandbiblechurch.com. At the top of the homepage, it has a drop-down menu for services, and you can go to the link to take you to YouTube, and our services are there. Most of the last year, they are available on YouTube, and of course, over a year and a half now, we have them on Facebook. But we also have many, many years in the archives in audio form, so you can go back. We did have some glitches there, so we're working through some of those. I think we're almost finished with Galatians, and so if you were with us when we studied Galatians, or you wanted to study that particular New Testament epistle, most of that is now complete, and we're getting all of the back work for the last number of years reposted at the website. Also, there's about 80-some studies that are printed studies that you can read or download at your leisure for personal study or personal Bible studies, or if you want to lead a Bible study, much of that material has great use in terms of that. Our class, of course, are this evening at 7 o'clock. After our class this evening, we have about a half hour or so of prayer time, and so this is basically our prayer meeting night. If you have prayer requests or praises, thanksgivings, we'd love to have you let us know, or if you're here, we'll talk about those. We have quite an extensive prayer list. It is available, of course. If you want one, we can send that out to you. Many, many prayer requests, plus the missionaries that we support financially and many of them that we support prayerfully. So that's Thursday night. That's tonight. Sunday, we have class at 10 o'clock and 11:15. We take a little break in between, and we have some goodies here that people bring in to share. So it's a great time of fellowship. Hopefully, you can join us on some Sunday at 10 o'clock or at 11:15. And then after the second service, we have about a half hour of singing. We have some of the great hymns of the church, recorded music, and we sing along with those and just have a great time of fellowship. So hopefully you can join with us for that. It is our custom to take a few moments at the beginning of each of our classes for silent prayer. This gives you the option of confessing any sins that you're aware of. Keep in mind that just as with the unbeliever, they're convicted of sin, righteousness, and judgment, so the believer is convicted of sin so that he is or she is recognizing the fact that they have unconfessed sin in their life. That gives you the opportunity then to acknowledge those sins, that is to confess them to God. And we see in 1 John 1:9 and a host of other passages, but in 1 John 1:9 it says, if we, that is believers, if we confess our sins, that is name them, cite them, agree with God that they are sins, name the specific sin, he is faithful and just, that is God is faithful and just, to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That picks up the ones that we have forgotten or didn't know about. And at that point, we then have the filling, if you will, of the Holy Spirit, and we fulfill the command to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and therefore we can understand the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation. So with that in mind, we'll take some time for silent prayer, and then I'll close with audible prayer. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace provision, the fact that you've given to us your word that lives and abides forever, not only your word in written form, but your word, your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who came into human history, lived a perfect life, and died on the cross to bear the sins of every member of the human race once and for all. We thank you for that finished work that provides our so great salvation simply by our believing in Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross. We thank you for this tremendous provision. We pray tonight as we study these things in your word related to who and what you are, the plan that you have for us, and specifically those things that pertain to leadership, especially in the Old Testament, dealing with the kings that we've been examining. Help us to understand these principles, to apply them in our own life when you give us the opportunity to be leaders, to exercise authority under your administration, and that we might do those things that are pleasing in your sight with regard to leadership and the proper exercise of authority. Now, as we study, we pray that you would encourage, challenge, and motivate us by the things we study, and we pray it all in Christ's name. Amen. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven. I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land. Let my cry come before thee, O Lord. Give me understanding according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to the book of Isaiah, or Isaiah, as we would say it in Hebrew, Isaiah. But we call it Isaiah, so if you want to find it, that's what you probably have to look for. At any rate, Isaiah chapter 1, and last time we went there as kind of an aside. And by that I mean we have been looking at the kings of the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah as it's called. We looked at the reason for the divided kingdom, and we've been looking at the good kings of the southern kingdom, except for Rehoboam. We looked at him, he was the first one after Solomon, and not so good. But we've been looking at the good kings, and even the good kings, of course, as good kings are wont to have, they have old sin nature. So none of us is exempt from old sin nature and old sin nature behavior. And therefore, we see that even with the good kings, they had failings. So no matter who we elect into any type of position of authority in any area of government, local, state, or federal, they're always going to have an old sin nature. And they will always do some things that maybe you disagree with, maybe things that the Word of God disagrees with. And we see it's true in the kings. There was only one king that we're going to look at here in just a bit, Jotham, that has nothing negative written about him. Now, that doesn't mean he doesn't have an old sin nature. It just means that that it was not recorded in the Word of God. Daniel is another great Old Testament saint. Nothing bad, no recognition of any sins that he committed, but obviously Daniel had an old sin nature, so just the fact that it was pretty minimum in terms of any behavior that exercised out of his old sin nature. And so we see that most of the kings have some type of failing. Some of it is not so bad. In the case of, we're going to see Uzziah and some of the others who had, well, it wasn't Uzziah, let's see, can't even remember now, but yeah, that was one of pride. I was trying to think of the one that simply made bad decision. I think it's actually Josiah. I've been studying Josiah and we haven't come to it yet. And Josiah made really one bad decision, and it was not a sinful decision in the way that we would consider it. It was a decision, a poor military decision in terms of combat, which again, had he consulted the Lord and the prophets and prayed about it, he probably wouldn't have gone into combat. So that really caused him to lose his life as a result of the disobedience, that is to say, not consulting with the Lord or the Lord's teachers, the prophets. And so other than that, he did a great job, as we're going to see. But we're just finishing up Uzziah. Uzziah was he was the 10th king in the southern kingdom, but of the 10, there were only 5 good kings. So he's the 5th one that we would consider a good king. Last time we looked at him, and we said that he did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father, Amaziah, had done. So he gets a good report. He did have an area of weakness that most of us have, and that's pride. Because he had great prosperity and God honored him with great wealth and prosperity, and his leadership was superior. Therefore, he got a little bit arrogant, as is happens sometimes when everything's going well. We remember the great Nebuchadnezzar, even though as an unbeliever, God had prospered him in a marvelous way. In that particular time in the book of Daniel. And actually, because of his great pride, God brought him low. And in some sense, it was probably a good thing, because in my understanding, after that, he came to faith in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He said, no one can put a hand against the hand of God. He is the God of all gods. And so he recognized that the God that Daniel represented, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, was God. And so it happened sometimes times that kings recognize after discipline and come back from an area of arrogance or pride. And so that was one of Hezekiah's failings. And unfortunately, under the last section, we had one last failure, which was grievous. And again, after he was humbled, then once again his pride because of his great accomplishments, and he ended up offering burnt offering on the altar. I know we talked about that, and we said, well, that doesn't seem to be so terrible. Shouldn't people offer things on the altar in the Old Testament? Yes, but it was the prescription of the Word of God that only the priests of the line of Aaron would offer burnt offerings. And so the king was not of that line, and therefore he was of the tribe of Judah, and therefore was not privy to offering sacrifice. So that cost him, and it turned out that when he did that, and the priests, there were 80 priests that came in. Can you imagine? 80 priests. So all of the clergy, if you will, at that time came in to Hezekiah or to Uzziah and told him, you can't do that. And he just got angry with them. And so instead of saying, whoa, I blew it big time, he got terribly angry. And so while he was doing all this, the Lord struck him with leprosy. And for the rest of his life, he was separated out and was under quarantine. And actually, his son Jotham ended up being the ruling person on the throne for about 13 years while Uzziah was under quarantine. So he kind of was finished, even though he was still king technically. There was a co-regency, and his son Jotham was the ruling king for 13 years. Then he continued for another 16 years, and he's the next fellow that we're going to look at. But we stopped at the end of Uzziah, and we looked at Isaiah chapter 1. And there we see, in fact, we see a lot of the kings referenced by the prophets, particularly Isaiah, because he speaks. If we look at Isaiah chapter 1, we started with this last week, and I wanted to finish it this evening. So if you're in Isaiah chapter 1, by the way, this is around, 680, somewhere between 680 to 700 B.C., when this was actually written. So it's written before the southern kingdom went out in 586 BC, basically almost 100 years, but the prophecy covers basically the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. All but Josiah are included, and that's in chapter 1, verse 1. And then, of course, we see the prophecy given, and it speaks about the fact that Israel, or I should say in this case, the southern kingdom, Judah, had revolted against God. And he mentions the fact that animals, the oxen, know their owner, and the donkey knows where he can get feed and get fed. But Israel does not know, and the people lack understanding. That is to say, they've heard the word of God, they do the sacrifices, but it's all out of rote. It's out of simply practice and habit rather than because their heart was in it. And so there are seven things we noted in verse 4 that this nation has failed at. And of course, we might take that as a prescription for the failures that we see in our own nation today. And they are these: alas, sinful nation. I think there's no doubt about it that in terms of the Word of God and the Bible, obviously our nation is a sinful nation. And we won't spend time naming all the sins, but I think it's pretty obvious that as a nation, we are a very sinful nation. Secondly, it says the people are weighted down with evil. Evil, of course, includes sin, but it includes more than that. It includes man, by man's own means, trying to somehow do the things that he needs to do, psychology, philosophy, or to appease God by things that men do rather than doing the things that God has prescribed. And so these are evil. It says, weighted down with iniquity or evil. And then we have the fact that they are descendants from evildoers. And so in the southern kingdom, they have never routed out all of the evil. Once a nation has a great percentage of evil people in that nation, for whatever reason, it's very hard to turn it around. Only God can turn that nation around. We have seen that this is what's happened to our nation. We are overrun with evil people today, and the percentage is hard to determine, but when it gets to a critical point, the nation cannot be delivered. That happened for Israel in the southern kingdom in 586. It happened for the northern kingdom in 721 BC, and they went out under the Assyrian captivity. 586, the southern kingdom goes out under the Babylonian captivity. So they failed as a nation and were carried away into captivity. So evildoers and generations of evildoers, and then it says sons who act corruptly. In other words, children being disobedient to parents, not just generation after generation, but the children themselves have become disobedient to their parents and to the word of God. They have abandoned the Lord. This is a general point, but it's the fact that they have opted for some other way of satisfying themselves and being happy other than the Lord and his way. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. This apparently, in my opinion, is a definite reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, because in the Old Testament, Jesus Christ, the second member of the Trinity, appeared in what we call a theophany. That's a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. We see him many places. We see him in the fiery furnace with the children of Israel when they were put into the fiery furnace by the king of Babylon, because they wouldn't toe in to the king's demand that they worship the king as God. And so they didn't do it. And so the Lord was there. The Lord, of course, was seen when the with two other angels, two angels, when Lot was being told to leave Sodom and Gomorrah. And the Lord was there at that time and actually was one of the three personages. And so we see all through the Old Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ, the revealed member of the Trinity. Here, I believe, it's as the Holy One of Israel, and they despise him. And they have turned away from him. They reject the fact that God has a Messiah, a messianic plan. It's all through the Old Testament, from Genesis all the way through the prophets. We see it spelled out specifically, as we've noted, in Isaiah 52 and 53, one of the greatest messianic passages in the Old Testament. You have to be deaf, dumb, and blind not to see that it refers to the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So we have those seven. And then he asks in verse 5, where will you be stricken again? In other words, they have had discipline, and discipline is coming. And the question is, what will be the next discipline? We've seen in our nation fires and floods and tornadoes and all sorts of things. The pandemic, of course, just one of a multitude of things that have come at our nation, I believe, as part of discipline. Now, there are those people who don't believe in the Word of God, don't believe in God or His Christ, and they would say, well, that's just crazy. These things just happen. No, they don't just happen. The scriptures are clear that if there's a calamity in a nation, has God not done it? God brings calamity on nations that are disobedient, and we certainly qualify as a disobedient nation. And so where will we be stricken again? Now, this, of course, has to do with the southern kingdom, but the application, I think, is clear for us. As you continue in your rebellion, that, of course, would be the application, as we've said, to us, even though it's specific for the southern kingdom. The whole head is sick, the whole heart is faint. The head, of course, is the seat of intellect. The heart generally speaks of the emotion, and of course the heart is the emotional pattern. People become emotional wrecks. They faint because they just don't know what to do. They throw up their hands. They say, I don't know what I'm going to do. I'm so perplexed. Rather than trusting the Lord, they turn to fainting and emotional distress. The soul, from the sole of the foot even to the head, there is nothing sound in the body. In other words, your whole body is racked because of evil, because of rebellion, and therefore you faint, and that is the emotional control, and the mentality is sick with regard to false teaching. And then he says, only bruises, welts, and raw wounds. These are metaphoric presentations of things that the body has. We might apply these to the fact that when you have mental disorder, when you have emotional disorder, this often brings physical disorder and disease. Many diseases, they call them psychosomatic, but actually they are many times brought on by mental illness or mental rejection of God's plan and emotional distress that produces actual physical malady and disease. And so bruises, welts, and raw wounds, and it says not pressed out or bandaged nor softened with oil. Oil, of course, always represents the Holy Spirit. And so obviously, if they're out of fellowship, as we understand it today, or they're unsaved, they have no understanding through the Holy Spirit who gives us the information and understanding of who and what God is. I think we got that far last time. So that serves as a review. Your land is desolate. Now, ours isn't desolate yet, but here it says the cities are burned with fire. Just as recent as a year ago, we saw that many of our major cities were burned, and we see this periodically as people rebel against God in various cities. Usually in the larger cities, they are attacked and burned. Here, of course, it refers to the fact that an alien nation may come against you and burn your cities, but sometimes the aliens are in our midst, and we burn our own cities. We see that sometimes when people destroy areas that are, of course, the sustaining businesses for that area, and they wipe those businesses out. So they're killing, as it were, the goose that laid the golden egg, if you'll pardon that expression. And then it says, your fields, strangers are devouring them in your presence. Well, we don't see that as yet, but we do see economy being distracted, even to the point of destroying our economy. If we could go into this, because there are those who are saying, in fact, I think there are some laws afoot that are telling the farmers and others to burn their crops and not to produce. And so we see that we're actually biting our own head, if you will, biting our own fingers in this case. It's a desolation as overthrown by strangers. We're not overthrown by strangers, but it's as if we were. And then it says, oh, the daughter of Zion is left with a shelter in a vineyard. Now, this would be a temporary shelter, something that you put up just to keep the rain off if you go out to work in the vineyard and you can't get back to the house. There's sometimes a shelter because they have these quick rainstorms that come, and so it's just a quick shelter. It's not any real support, and of course it could be blown over easily. And then it says, like a watchman, like a watchman's hut in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. In other words, nothing to support. The watchman, of course, crying out, but no one listening. Or we might call it the scarecrow in the field. Maybe that's a better illustration. You know, you put a scarecrow out there, and the crows land on the scarecrow because they know he's not a real person, and so they just do their business right on the scarecrow. You think, boy, that scarecrow's not very useful, is it? And so here we have the watchman's hut in the cucumber field, totally useless. Useless unless the Lord of hosts, here it is, had left a few survivors. Here's the remnant. There's always a remnant. God has a remnant. There's a remnant in Israel at this time, in the southern kingdom of Judah. There's a remnant in the United States today. The only question is the remnant strong enough to deliver our nation? Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors or remnant, we would be like Sodom, we would be like Gomorrah. And of course, there was no remnant there. They were destroyed completely. Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim, the four cities out of the five. And we remember Lot went to a small place called Zoar. That one was delivered, apparently, because Lot went there. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Now he's speaking to the southern kingdom and calling them Sodom, saying you're just like that. I don't know that there's any survivors. Oh, there were a few, obviously, because we know that when we get to 586, Daniel goes into captivity, and he certainly is a survivor, but he doesn't stay in the land. He goes to captivity and is, of course, obedient to the Lord there. You rulers of Sodom, give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Again, the picture here is that The southern kingdom is like Sodom and Gomorrah. We might say our nation has become, in many senses, like Sodom and Gomorrah, killing our children, homosexuality, all of these things, even bestiality, and all manner of illicit sexual behavior in our country going as normal behavior. This is Sodomite. This is Gomorrahite behavior. What are the multiple sacrifices? What are your multiplied sacrifices to me? You've given sacrifices to me, but they're basically meaningless. And says the Lord, I have had enough of your burnt offerings and rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls or lambs or goats. God authorized all of these things to be taken as being a legitimate sacrifice. Why is God rejecting it? Because there's no positive volition with regard to the offering of these sacrifices. They're doing it out of routine, out of ritual, out of rote, without any function of understanding of who and what God is, and therefore their heart is not with their sacrifices. When you come to appear before me, you... who requires of you this trampling of my courts? A little confusing here in the English. I'll try to clean it up from the Hebrew. It actually says, who requires, if you look in the New American Standard, it says, of your hand. Who has asked you to bring, in other words, who has required of your hand this trampling of my courts? The trampling of the courts means that people who are unclean, people who are ceremonially unclean, are coming to worship. They're bringing in, it's kind of like coming into the house with muddy boots, and you track it all through. And this is what these people with unclean personages are coming into the worship in the tabernacle or temple, in this case a temple, and of course they're trampling the courts, and he says, I didn't ask you to come, certainly not with your unclean behavior and persons. Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Their incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. We would make the application, people go to church, but they aren't going there because they believe in God. They're going there for the entertainment. They're going there to meet people. They're going there for business and economic reasons, anything except worshiping the Lord. They may even sing the songs. Many of them just drone on, and the words are so repetitious that people, I think, many times just kind of mouth them and aren't really making the application, although sometimes the words are good. The people do not have a heart for the Lord. I cannot endure your iniquity and your solemn assemblies. And he says here, I hate your new moon, the festivals, and your appointed feasts. God authorized the seven feasts of Israel specifically under the Mosaic Covenant. Why would he be rejecting them? Because they are doing it out of habit, not out of worship and the heart that is prepared and under contrition to God. They have become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands, here, of course, they've added in prayer, which is what this is saying, I will hide my eyes from you. In other words, even when these people start praying, God's not going to listen to their prayers because they're out of fellowship. They are not in fellowship with God. They have not confessed their sins. If you have unconfessed sins, God cannot hear your prayer. That's why we always start every Bible class giving you the opportunity to confess your sins, because otherwise you get nothing out of the Bible class. There's no learning as far as it may just be rote memory, and you may pick up a few things, but in terms of life-changing material that comes from the Word of God, nothing happens. And he says here, so you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yet even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of bloodshed. And this whole chapter, I just think it's important to read this because we see that this is exactly where we are in this country. So in Isaiah 1 and verse 16, here is the remedy. Here is the remedy in 16. And so Isaiah 1:16, wash yourself and make yourself clean. Again, this is a picture. It's a metaphor. They had ritual washing all through the Old Testament, the Levitical offering system. The priests had to wash. You had to be ceremonially pure before you could worship in the temple. The priests and then the people as well. They had to have animals that were without spot or blemish. So the washing has to do with making sure that you're, as we would say, in fellowship, that you have all your sins confessed up to the moment. So the washing of yourself and making yourself clean would be confessing your your sins. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight, and stop doing the evil deeds. Learn to do good. Learn what the Word of God teaches. Seek justice. Matter of fact, we have 8 things here. We saw 7 things that we were doing wrong as a nation, or I should say Judah, the southern kingdom. Here we have 8 things. The first is basically confess your sins. Wash yourself and make yourself clean. Remove the evil of your deeds. Stop doing it, in other words, those things that are evil. Cease to do evil. And so you remove the evil, you stop doing the evil. Number 3, learn to do good. And then we have a host of them. Seek justice, fairness, in the court system and in your behavior. Remove the ruthless. We need to take care of the criminal element and do what is appropriate according to the system of jurisprudence today, which reflects, by the way, the system of judgments in the Mosaic Covenant. Defend the orphans. Plead for the widow. So we have these 8 things that are important. And he's not finished there. He says, come now and let us reason together. I thought about the word reason, and I thought it was like when we talk about we should reason, and today seems like reason and logic have gone by the wayside. What we call common sense doesn't seem to prevail in our nation today. We seem to want to believe the lie. But here it actually means more than that. It means to basically argue a court case and be convinced, to argue a court case and be convinced that God is right, that you are sinful, basically. So let us reason together and recognize I'm right, you're wrong. That's what God's saying here. We have the Hebrew yakak, Y-A-C-A-C-H, yakak, and it means to look at as a court case between you and God is adjudicated as right, and you, of course, are judged as in error. And says the Lord, though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they will be like wool. And here it is again. So we had the condition for conversion or bringing back to fellowship in verse 16 and 17, and here we have it in verse 19, if you consent and obey. Again, here we have the idea of willingness. If you will agree with God. Well, 1 John 1:9, if we confess, if we name, cite, agree with God that we've committed sin, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. So if you consent, that's the same as 1 John 1:9. If you consent, if you acknowledge, if you agree with God, if you basically confess your sins and obey, that is, do what is right. So you confess your sins and you turn around and use the word, of course, repent, which means you change your mind. You were doing a certain thing. You recognize it as sin. You name, confess, consent to the fact that that is sin. And then you turn the other direction. You repent and go a new way. You will eat the best of the land. Here's a promise. One of the 7,000 or more promises in Scripture, you will eat the best of the land. This is addressed to the nation, the southern kingdom. If they repent, they will have the best of the land. If you refuse and rebel, well, you will be devoured by the sword. Military defeat. This happened in 586 BC, of course. Truly, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And then he continues, how the faithful cry, I'm sorry, how the faithful city has become a harlot. How has a city become a harlot? We think of prostitution. Well, it's because they have gone after idols and exercising idolatry rather than worshiping the Lord. So the city has become a harlot in worshiping anything other than the Lord God. She who was full of justice. At one time, the southern kingdom was full of justice. And we saw some of the good kings as we went through. And we'll see a few more. Righteousness once lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross. The dross is the slag on the top of the silver. When you heat silver and melt it, you have the pure silver, and at the top you have this layer of scum, if you will, the dross, and they scrape it off, and what's left is the pure silver. But your silver has become the dross. You're getting the imitation. You're getting the leftovers, not the pure silver. Your drink diluted with water. And so here we see that basically what's diluted with water? Well, we normally think of wine, and the wine, of course, they watered it down. It's kind of like sometimes in the taverns, they'll have a type of whiskey or something that's expensive, and they'll add a little water to it. Of course, they do that with ice cubes, too, I suppose. And so they water it down. And this, of course, talks about the fact that they're not being fair and honest in their business practices. You rulers are rebels and companions of thieves. You rulers are rebels and your companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and chases after reward. Well, the bribe, everybody's looking for money. Everything, it seems like everything revolves around money today. And if you've got enough money, you can do anything. You can pervert justice. Taking a bribe is the idea. They chase after rewards. If somebody promises you something, then you'll do almost anything these days. You will compromise your principles simply because someone gives you some money or some reward. They do not defend the orphan, nor does the widow plea come before them. Now, this next section looks to the future, and it refers to the tribulation time of the future and the millennial kingdom. And this is kind of true throughout the book of Isaiah, but I'm going to read through this just to show you how Isaiah thinks. He showed the downside, but he's also showing the future. Therefore, the Lord God of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, declares, "Ah, I will be relieved of my adversaries someday." And I will and avenge myself on my foes. I will also turn my hand against you. In other words, the nation of the southern kingdom, Judah. He says he'll turn it against them. And this is also future in the tribulation. God will discipline Israel so that they will come to faith in their Messiah, Jesus, during that future tribulation. And so he says, "And I will smelt away your dross as with lye and will remove all your alloys." I will, in other words, make you pure. The purification, those who remain after the judgment, those who remain, that remnant, that pure silver, after the dross and the slag is taken off, they will be blessed by God. "Then I will rejoice, and I will restore your judges as at first, and your counselors as at the beginning. After that, you will be called the city of righteousness, a faithful city." This is a name for Jerusalem. There are three other names that are used for Jerusalem in the kingdom. City of righteousness, right here. Faithful city, number two. In Zechariah 8:3, it calls it the city of truth. Name for Jerusalem in the kingdom. In Isaiah 66:20, it calls Jerusalem the holy mountain. It's part of that holy mountain that will be reconstructed by God during the kingdom. And finally, in Ezekiel 48:35, Jerusalem is called the Lord is here. And that would be Adonai Sham, yeah, I think it is there. The Lord is there. So we have these various names for Jerusalem in the kingdom. And the last part, verse 27, Zion will be redeemed with justice, and her repentant ones with righteousness. This is the just remnant that will come back from Babylon 70 years after 586 BC and 516 BC, when the remnant comes back and gets to rebuild the temple, gets to rebuild the walls in Jerusalem, and that's the return. But it also will be the remnant during the tribulation in the future. And then, of course, he talks more about the tribulation, and he spends some time there. But transgressors and sinners will be crushed together. Those who forsake the Lord shall come to an end. Surely you will be ashamed of the oaks which you have desired. The oaks, of course, refer to the places in the high places where they would worship the pagan statues and the pagan deities up among the oaks, as it's called, or as a garden that has no water. Water referring to the word of God, and they had to carry your own water up there. And of course, this is where all types of pagan sacrifices with the false deities occurred. And the strong man will become tinder, that is to say, burn. His works also a spark. Everything that the unbeliever and the a faithless believer will be burned up. We know that from the New Testament in 1 Corinthians 3, the judgment seat of Christ. Even believers will have their works burned up if they are wood, hay, and straw. If they're gold, silver, precious stone, a picture of the works that have been done in fellowship with the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. And there will none to quench there, and there will be none to quench them. They will both burn together. I think. Well, let's see. And it continues on. I'm not going to read all the rest of this because it goes into the same thing. Jerusalem has stumbled and Judah has fallen because their speech and their actions are against the Lord. To rebel against his glorious presence, the expression of their faces bears witness against them. And then he goes back to the Sheol again. So we see on and on. And this is just part of the book of Isaiah. And we have just read almost a chapter, not even an entire chapter. Well, actually, we have. We read a chapter there. And let's see, did I skip the trace there? I think I did, yeah. I wanted to go over. Let's see. Yeah. Okay. Yeah, I think that was all I wanted to do there. So I think I skipped over to chapter 2, but you see he continues with that. So that wraps up then Uzziah. And I wanted to look at that. Now, remember, that had to do in chapter 1 of Isaiah here. It had to do, it says, this is the prophecy of Isaiah, the son of Amos, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, the kings of Judah. This was his tenure, and we see these four kings that are in view. He doesn't get to the time of Josiah, but rather he starts with Uzziah and continues. So the next one we have is on page 8, is Jotham. Jotham was the king here, and his name in Hebrew means the Lord is upright. Or righteous. The Lord is upright. It's interesting, all of these kings, whether they're good or bad, usually have names that reflect God in some way. And here we see the Lord is upright. And he was the son of Uzziah. He became the 11th king over Judah, and he reigned for 16 years, but also he reigned 13 years in the place of his father. We already saw that his father Uzziah got leprosy because he burned a sacrifice on the altar and was not supposed to, of course. So he got leprosy, and for 13 years he was under quarantine. So his son Jotham took over, and then when he died, another 16 years. So in total, 13 as a co-reign regent and 16 as the individual ruler for 29 total years that he reigned. And so we can go over basically here to 2 Chronicles, if you will, 27. 2 Chronicles 27. So now we're looking at, back again, at in the Kings, at these, and they kind of go consecutive, but they're in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. And so in 2 Chronicles chapter 27, we have the information pertaining to Jotham. And then the point says here on page 9, Jotham did all that his father had done, but he did not usurp the function of the priest so as to burn incense on the altar as his father had done. And so we see that in 27:2, also in 2 Kings 15:34. So he did what right in the eyes of the Lord. And as far as we can tell, I only have, 6 points. And as far as I can tell in reading, we find no fault that he had made with regard to the Lord or doing anything that was a violation. Again, human being, he had an old sin nature, but nothing is recorded, just as nothing is recorded of the sinful behavior of Daniel in the book of Daniel. So we see another individual, no sins recorded for Jotham. So in some senses, I guess we'd have to say he's one of the great kings. Because even the great king Josiah said there was none greater than him before him or after him, and yet Jotham has no sins recorded. However, Josiah did many, many great things, as we're going to see when we get there. However, C is kind of the sad note, and that brings us basically again to our nation, the fact that we've had great leadership as we go all the way back to George Washington, down through many, many great leaders of history. We come down to the present time, and we see that sometimes we've had great leaders, sometimes not so great, but it depends not so much on the leader, although that's important, but it depends on the will of the people. And in a country of freedom, such as ours was initially established to be a free nation, we see that the people determine whether the nation continues in freedom and continues in their obedience to the Lord, or rejects the Lord and ends up in some form of national slavery, either within or external sources that overtake it. So C says, the people of Judah continued to act corruptly. We see it mentioned in two places, no particular additional information required, 2 Kings 15:35 and 2 Chronicles 27:2, parallel passages. Letter D, he had an extensive building program, including the building of military fortresses and towers. Anytime a leader is strong, he has a strong military. He reinforces the military. He reinforces the borders and the boundaries of that nation to protect it from the aggressors and the enemies without, and those who do not desire the same things that the people within that domain desire. And so we see here that the people obviously were part of that building project, even though they didn't totally agree with everything that he did. And then we have letter E, which is my favorite. He became great and was obedient to the Lord in all his ways. Nothing sinful ever mentioned about King Jotham. And so, you know, I'd like to have more information on him, but we just don't have a lot. So you have it in 2 Chronicles 27, and you have it in 2 Kings 15, and that's about it. It's all the information we have. And so he had a great military. And then it says at the end, he died and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. And that's all we have. And so it's kind of like I was waiting for more, but we'll have to wait to King Josiah to get all that he did. And apparently even all that Jotham did, Josiah did more than that. Well, that brings us down to Hezekiah. So we have two good kings left. We have King Hezekiah, and we have King Josiah. There are four more after that, all bad. And then, of course, the nation went out in 586 BC to the Assyrian captivity. And most of them were taken to that captivity. Daniel and his friends, you'll remember, that's cataloged in Daniel, in the book of Daniel. And so we have this. Now, in between Jotham and Hezekiah, there were two kings, and they were terrible. And so we have Ahaz. He was the king for 16 years, and we have, let's see, who was the other one? Is it, or am I jumping ahead here? No, I'm sorry, yeah, just Ahaz, right, Ahaz for 16 years, just one. I was looking ahead to Josiah. At any rate, because I studied that today, Ahaz, 16 years, and if you want to know what a bad king's all about, I'm not going to spend time, but for your homework, you can look at 2 Kings 16 and 17 and 2 Chronicles 28. So if you want to know what a bad king is, what bad leadership is, I would rather look at good leadership, but if you want to know what bad leadership, and you might see some similarities there between Ahaz and his bad leadership and the things that we see going on in our nation today. I could probably spend a whole hour doing that, but I'd rather look at the good kings rather than the negative. We've already seen enough of the negative already. At any rate, we see him 2 Kings 16 and 17 and 2 Chronicles 28. Your homework, read those chapters and you'll see all you need to know about bad leadership and a bad king. He ruled from 742 BC to 726. So you can see we're winding down to the time of the northern kingdom being taken out. And of course, the southern kingdom ultimately will go out later on. So all these things occurred earlier. And so Hezekiah and all of these individuals, as we noted, Jotham and Ahab, Hezekiah and Uzziah, all were addressed by the prophet. They had a teacher. The prophet teacher was Isaiah, as we just noted and read an excerpt out of Isaiah in chapter 1. And so the whole book of Isaiah is filled with things like this. We're going to see quite a treatment of Hezekiah in the book of Isaiah as well. We'll look at some of that as well. Well, I think our time is exhausted, and so we'll come back and look at Hezekiah, the second to last good king in the southern kingdom next time. And of course, we'll see that he did pretty good over the course of his career, except for pride. And arrogance is one of those things that all of us has to deal with, and it's the idea of putting anything ahead of God putting ourselves or anything that we possess ahead of God. We don't want to do that because then we displease God and we lose the blessing in this life and we lose potential reward as well. Father, we thank you again for the opportunity of studying these historic individuals. We recognize that while this is history, unless we understand history and the failings and the good things from history, we are doomed to repeat the failings of history. But if we look at those things which were advantageous and honorable in history and duplicate those, we will have blessing in our time. So history is an indication. It's a sign to tell us how we ought to live and how we ought not to live as a nation and as individuals. Help us as believers in Jesus Christ to elect those leaders who reflect biblical values and honor the Lord, and therefore we will see blessing in our nation. Father, we pray that if there's one person here tonight without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life, we want that person to know that you had them in mind when you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, the second member of the Trinity into human history, to be both God and man and the Savior of the world. He lived a perfectly sinless life and therefore was qualified to go to the cross and to bear the sins of every member of the human race, from Adam to the last man on planet Earth. Everyone, man and woman, children, everyone, mine, yours, all of our sins, and he did it once and for all time, so it doesn't have to be repeated. And therefore, if you believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, you have everlasting life at that very moment. You can put it in the form of a prayer, but you can tell the Father simply, I'm believing in Jesus Christ, or just believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will have salvation, forgiveness of sins, eternal life, and imputed righteousness, and the potential of incredible blessing both in this life and the life to come. Won't you do it before you leave? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, thank you for another opportunity to study your word. We pray that you would edify our souls and help us to understand that history, of course, is important for us to understand as we look at today's events and the things which will come in the future. Help us to live according to your word and be obedient to the principles in your word so that we might have blessing always in this life and the life to come. For we pray these things in the powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen.